We are continuing in our series this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've reached chapter 24, and this morning we shall be reading the first 14 verses, Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. For quite some time now in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been in the temple. There he's been teaching, there he's been engaging in debate with Israel's religious leaders, and answering their questions, even their accusations, and having silenced them at the end of chapter 22, he then went on to denounce them in very strong words in chapter 23, which is what we spent the last couple of weeks looking at. And now we come to chapter 24. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Imagine how shocked you would be if someone told you that Buckingham Palace was about to be destroyed. It was about to be torn down and none of it would be left. You would, I imagine, be utterly shocked to hear that, maybe even traumatized. Well, multiply that sense of shock tenfold, and you might get close to how horrified the disciples would have been by what Jesus says here. He's been in the temple for quite some time, and having denounced the scribes and the Pharisees, he now leaves the temple, and as he's going away, the disciples look at the buildings of the temple and they point out to him how wonderful it looks. And it really did look wonderful. It was a marvelous complex. But Jesus then says to them, "You see all these, do you not? I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." In other words, this temple that you are marveling at, it's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be torn down. And what we need to at least try to understand, and it's hard for us to do so, I guess, but we need to try to understand that the temple was absolutely central to the life of Israel, the life of God's old covenant people. It was absolutely central to their religion and to their sense of who they were. It really did symbolize the nation and the people. And so Jesus' words here, this temple is going to be destroyed and all of the stones are going to be thrown down. His words would have utterly shocked, even traumatized his disciples. And so it's no surprise then when later on, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, in that position of teaching authority, by the way, the disciples come to him and ask him in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They want to know, understandably, I suppose, when this is going to happen. When will the temple be destroyed? And they also want to know when Jesus will return, when he will come again and bring this age to an end. And you can see there that in the minds of the disciples, those two events, the end of the temple and the end of the age, will come at the same time. They see them as happening synchronously. That so traumatic, so devastating will be the end of the temple and its destruction, that that must signal the end of the age. When will these things be? And it's this question of the disciples in verse 3 and the two parts of it. It's this question that really then drives forward the rest of this chapter and indeed chapter 25 as well. And here in these chapters we have Jesus' last major discourse in Gospels Matthew. It's the fifth one. We've had the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. We've had his commissioning of the 12 apostles in chapter 10. We've had parables in chapter 13. Life in the kingdom community in chapter 18. And now here in chapters 24 and 25, we have the last of Jesus' five major discourses. And this one is all about the future. It's all about what's going to happen in the future at the end. It's about the end times. And as a result, there is much that is difficult to understand in these chapters. And as you will know, the Bible's teaching on the end times has given rise to a variety of interpretations over the years. And we are going to have to wrestle with some of those interpretive difficulties in the next couple of weeks or so. Just one example, one difficulty that we'll find particularly in this chapter is distinguishing between what refers to the destruction of the temple, which took place in AD 70, and what refers to the end of the age. As we know, those two things haven't happened at the same time as the disciples expected them to. There's a lot of similarity between them. There's a lot of overlap, but of course they are separated by a long period of time. And what you find in chapter 24 in particular is intermingling going on. And so it can be hard to disentangle the one from the other. So there are difficulties and we need to just reckon with that, and we'll have to try and do our best to understand exactly what is being said. But what I do want to emphasize just at the outset is this. Jesus' teaching here on the future is very practical. There is nothing abstract or merely theoretical about what Jesus says here in these chapters. What Jesus teaches about the end is designed to help you live now, in the present. It's not designed for you to engage in mere speculation about when the end will come. It's designed, his teaching is designed to help you live now. To live now with the end, with the not yet in view. And we see that very clearly in our passage this morning. Jesus' disciples have asked him, when will these things be? And what we notice is that rather than telling them exactly when these things are going to happen, Jesus tells them what sorts of things are going to happen before the end, in the last days, and how his disciples should respond to them, how they should live in the light of these things. He tells them, as I say, how to live with the end in view. And we see him telling them three main things. Three main things. The first one is this. He says, do not be led astray by false Christs. This is the first thing that Jesus says in response to his disciples' question about when these things will be. The first thing he says is, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one deceives you. For many, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. Many are going to rise up, perhaps particularly right at the end. Many are going to rise up, Jesus says, and claim to be me. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. Reject them. And how will you know, you might ask, how will you know that such pseudo-Christs are in fact frauds? How will you know that they are not the Christ? For at least two reasons. Number one, only Jesus is the Christ. Only Jesus is the Christ. I know that's a very simple point, but it needs to be emphasized. And when I speak of Jesus, I mean the Jesus that we meet in the pages of Scripture. This Jesus that we read about and meet with in the Bible, this Jesus is the one true and living Christ. There is no other Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And there is no other Christ than this Jesus. And then, following on from that, when this Jesus appears at the end of history, which he will, he won't need to tell everyone that he is the Christ. Why? Because everyone will just know. It will be plain to everyone, without exception, that this Jesus of the Bible, when he returns, is the Christ. He's not going to need to say, I am the Christ, because everyone will know. When the Queen walks into a room in Buckingham Palace, assuming it's still standing, does she announce to everyone, hello, I am the Queen? Of course she doesn't, because everyone knows that she's the Queen. And in the same way, when Jesus returns, everyone will just know that he is the Christ. There won't be any need for him to announce that he is. So if you do ever hear someone say, I am the Christ, you know not to believe them. You know that their claim is utterly false, because if they were the Christ, they wouldn't need to tell you. Many false Christs will, though, arise in the last days, and sadly, many will be led astray by them. That has happened at various points in the history of the church, and it may well happen to a greater extent just before the end. But this will not happen to you if you stick to the Jesus of the Bible. So do not be led astray by false Christs. But secondly, Jesus goes on to say, do not be alarmed by major catastrophes. That's the second thing he says as he goes on in verses 6 and 7. Do not be alarmed by major catastrophes. And you will hear, he says, of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now what we see here in these verses is Jesus recognizing that in a fallen world, terrible things will happen. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be international conflict, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes and such like. There will be man-made as well as natural disasters. Jesus is just being realistic about that. He's being realistic about what life will be like and is like in a world that's fallen and sinful. And he wants his disciples to be realistic about that too. But he does not want them to be alarmed. He does not want them to be gripped with panic, which can sometimes happen when these major catastrophes take place. See that you are not alarmed, he says. Now, he's not saying there that you should be indifferent to all of these evils taking place. He's not saying you should be coolly detached from them, as if they don't matter. We should mourn the fact that these things happen. We should. And we should seek to prevent them as much as we can and to mitigate the consequences of these evils. But Christians must never be alarmed by such major catastrophes. And Jesus provides here two main reasons why. First of all, because we know that God is sovereign over them. It is significant, I believe, that Jesus says in verse 6 that these things must take place. They must take place. Not just that they will take place, but that they must take place. It's a strong word. And the idea behind this word is that these major catastrophes have been ordained by God. They don't just happen by accident. There is no such thing as a sort of pure natural disaster. These things have all been ordained by God, according to his own infinite and frankly mysterious wisdom. They've been ordained by him, and he is in, therefore, absolute control over them. And it's so important to remember this, because when such catastrophes strike, it can look as though evil is in charge. But this is not true. It may look like evil is in charge, but it's not. Evil things may happen, but God is sovereign over evil. The truth is, he is in charge of it all. He has decreed it all. And he sinlessly uses even these evils to accomplish his own perfect purposes. And knowing this, knowing that God is absolutely sovereign and absolutely good, means that you have no need to be alarmed or to be gripped by panic when catastrophes strike. You can rest in your Father's sovereign good pleasure. But then the second reason that Jesus gives as to why his disciples should not be alarmed by things like wars and rumors of wars is stated by him in verse 8, where he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And what Jesus is saying here is this. All of these various cataclysms are signs of the great cataclysm that will take place when I, the Lord Jesus, return. They are signs of the end of the age. Just as when a mother goes into labor, It's a sign that a baby is on its way. So Jesus is saying wars and rumors of wars and all these other things are signs that the birth of the new creation is on its way. They are, in that sense, the beginning of the birth pains. The birth pains of the new creation. This creation, as Paul says in Romans 8, is currently groaning, eagerly awaiting its full redemption. And this prospect of the new creation coming fills us with great hope, doesn't it? It should fill us with great hope. We look at the catastrophes that take place in this fallen world, and whilst we are rightly pained by them, it's nevertheless a pain that is filled with hope, that is charged with biblical hope, because we know that one day the pain of them will give way to the joy, the unsurpassable joy of glory. Just as the birth pains of a pregnant mother give way to joy when the baby is finally born. Do not be alarmed when terrible things happen. Be pained by them. Grieve them. Pray for their end. Pray that these evils will not happen, but do not be alarmed. Do not be gripped by panic when they take place. Rather, trust in the Lord, who is absolutely sovereign over them. And see in them hopeful signs of the coming new creation. One day all of these things will end and the new creation will be born. Do not be led astray by false Christs. Do not be alarmed by major catastrophes. And thirdly, endure in the midst of persecution. Endure in the midst of persecution. Jesus goes on in verses 9 to 12 to say to his disciples that as well as experiencing what you could call the general suffering that comes from living in a fallen world, they will also experience suffering that is specifically associated with their Christian faith, that is associated with them being Christians. Jesus says that his disciples will suffer persecution. Verse 9, then they, speaking of the authorities broadly, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This is one thing that Jesus promises us, persecution, tribulation, hatred, maybe even martyrdom. This is what you will face in this world, in these last days, Jesus says, for my name's sake, just because you're a Christian. This was certainly the case for the apostles and for the early church, just read the book of Acts, and this continues to be the case today. You will suffer. You will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Fact. And you will be persecuted, and you will suffer not so much for what you do, but simply for who you are. And this will be too much for some professing Christians. Verse 10, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Under the pain and the pressure of persecution, of being hated simply because they are Christians, because they profess faith in Christ, some will fall away. Many will fall away. They will apostatize. They will say, I didn't sign up for this. I'm happy when things are going well. I signed up for joy and ease. I didn't sign up for suffering and persecution. So when it comes, and it will come, they will fall away. They'll give up. And they may well end up betraying those with whom they once shared fellowship. And instead of loving them, they may even end up hating them. So as a Christian, you will be persecuted by people in the world, and you will suffer at the hands of former believers, of those who once professed faith in Christ. And you will also suffer at the hands of false teachers, Jesus says. Many false prophets, verse 11, will arise and lead many astray. These people will scratch the itching ears of those who don't want to listen to sound biblical teaching. They will tell people what they want to hear, not what Jesus Christ wants them to hear. And many will be led astray as a result. And then to cap it all off, Jesus says, lawlessness and lovelessness will increase. People will do what is right in their own eyes. They will indulge in their own selfish desires rather than love their neighbor. I mean, it's a pretty bleak picture that Jesus paints, isn't it? He's just being honest. I love the searing honesty of the Lord Jesus. It's a pretty bleak picture that he paints. He says to you this morning, if you are a Christian, then in these last days, before I come again, you will experience tribulation, you will experience hatred, you will see people falling away, apostatizing. They may end up betraying you, they may end up hating you, you will experience false teaching, you will suffer from lawlessness and lovelessness, you may even be killed. On top of the general suffering that I've outlined, wars, rumors of wars, etc., you will experience suffering that is specifically because you're mine, because you believe in me. You will suffer for my name's sake. In other words, being a Christian is hard. And you need to be clear about this if you're not already. Being a Christian is hard. That's not the only truth about being a Christian, but it is a vital truth. It's hard. And when something is hard, what do you need? You need endurance. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Christian life is not about how well you start, really. Nor is it about being at the front, in the middle of the course. Christian life is really all about just getting to the end. Crossing the line and finishing the race. He who endures to the end will be saved. And please note that promise. Endure in the midst of all of these hardships and difficulties that I'm telling you about. Endure and you will be saved. Listen, you're not going to get to the end and say to yourself, what a waste of time that was. Why did I bother going through all of that pain and persecution? No, every single one of you that gets to the end will say, it was all worth it. It was all completely worth it. Now I see that all of that suffering, all of that persecution was as nothing compared to the glory into which I have now entered. That will be the testimony of every single one of you that gets to the end. That will be the testimony of every single Christian. So I say to you this morning, if you are here and you are tempted to give up, and there may be some of you here this morning who are feeling exactly like that, because being a Christian is so incredibly hard for you. You are experiencing the reality of being hated because of your faith. If you're tempted this morning to give up, don't. Don't give up. Press on. Keep going. Endure in reliance upon God, and you will be saved. It is altogether worth it. And let me close by saying this. Be assured that you will get to the end. Be assured that you will get to the end. How? Well, because of the gospel. Jesus says in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Here in this section of Jesus' discourse, he finishes wonderfully on a note of great triumph. He's been very honest about the negatives of being a Christian, the hardships, the persecutions. Here he finishes on a note of glorious triumph. Running concurrently with all of the false Christs, with all of the wars, with all of the tribulation, with all of the betrayals, running concurrently with all of those things is the promise that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world, and then the end will come. And what is this gospel that will be proclaimed? It is the announcement of all that God has done for us in Christ. It is the proclamation of all that Jesus Christ has done to save sinners. It's the good news of Jesus' absolute lordship over all things. The good news that Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else experienced hardship, pain, and persecution, yet endured to the end for people like you and people like me. He went all the way to the cross. There he suffered and died like no man ever will. And then 3 days later, he triumphed over the grave. And he will ensure, now as the exalted king at God's right hand, he will ensure that his gospel is proclaimed to the whole world. That message of triumph, that message of forgiveness, that message of hope in such a dark and depraved world. So yes, in these last days, there's much for you to do as you live with the end in view. But all that you do in the full assurance of what Jesus has already done for you in his gospel. All that you do in the full assurance that Jesus will, by his almighty power, bring you to the end. When will the end come? When will these things be? We don't know. But we do know that when it does come, we will be there. We will be there with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.